Well, a hearty welcome to one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy to be with you. Today's show is pre-recorded, so we're not ignoring your phone calls and emails. Just don't send them today. Okay, you can send them tomorrow. Here with me in the studio today is Pastor Matt Clark, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We are delighted to have you with us, Pastor Clark.
Great to be here with you. Thanks for having me on the show. I appreciate it.
We are honored indeed. Would you be so kind as to lead us in a word of prayer before
Sure.
we dig into the riches of John chapter 16?
Sure, I would be happy to. Heavenly Father, in your word today, in John 16, your son says that in this world, we will have trouble. And indeed, Lord, there is trouble in this world today as we look at the national news and what's happening worldwide. Many of us even have trouble in our own lives. And sometimes the cause of that trouble is our belief in you. But Lord, we also know that your son says that we can take heart because he has overcome the world. We thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus into this fallen world. For him to live that perfect life for us, to die for us, to rise from the dead for us, overcoming sin and death and the devil, overcoming the world itself. Lord, we ask that you would grant us patience and perseverance as we await that second coming of your son on the last day when there's victory over all things, Lord. We ask that you would grant us patience in our tribulations, knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Bless our study today of your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to share it on KFUO in this community locally, but also worldwide as well, as we look today at your word for us from the Gospel of John. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Clark, when we finished up last week, we ended up with the helper or the advocate, the one whom Jesus said he would send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He said, he's going to witness about me and you're going to witness about me. He says, because meaning his disciples there, you've been with me from the beginning. And then he adds these important words that start today's chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 16, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Those are some heavy, heavy words to lay on his disciples. The prospect of falling away. I say these things to you to keep you from falling away. What would be the temptation of falling away for the disciples that Jesus is speaking of here?
Well, in the context here he is. This is the night he's going to be betrayed. This is him speaking with the disciples. He's washed their feet already, given them that example. And his departure is coming soon. So that falling away, that temptation really to fall away, especially as their Savior dies on the cross, as it appears as though he's dead and shut away in the tomb, and things are going to look pretty hopeless for them. So I think in those words, Jesus is telling them these things, as you pointed out, really as a word of warning for them, that these things are going to take place, that as we heard, you will be put out of the synagogues. But I think also, in addition to that word of warning, also a word of encouragement, that they're not going to be left alone, though, that he does send this helper, and that Jesus even knows this is going to happen. I think there's a certain amount of encouragement in that, too, that Jesus is well aware of what's going to take place. It's not as though these things are happening apart from his knowledge or out of his reach. No, he's well aware of it.
Even his kingdom. I mean, so he's sitting on the throne, ruling all the things, all the entire world, while these things are happening to them. That's a powerful picture.
Yeah. It is powerful, very powerful. But yet, in that kingdom, he hasn't left them alone. He's still with them. But even more, the emphasis in these verses is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit itself, that Helper will be with them.
I'm reminded so much when I read these words of the martyrdom of St. Polycarp and the way that this story, I mean, his disciples are writing the story of, you know, how he's finally burned at the stake and gives up his life for Christ. And at the end of the account, the writer just sort of vehemently states, yeah, the person responsible for his arrest was this person. The person who was the proconsul was this person. But the ruling monarch was Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. There's a flavor of that in these words.
Yeah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is still, come what may, still Jesus Christ. And we see a glimpse of that at his resurrection, where we see that he overcomes the prince of this world, the devil, and we'll see that even the greater fulfillment on the last day, where there's no doubt that Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the one that reigns. And I think, too, I think the certainty that Jesus speaks with, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Not, no, they might, or you might have some trouble.
Be prepared. No, he's saying, no, it's going to happen.
It's going to happen.
They're going to, we already saw that, didn't we, in John 9 with the blind man, who's, if any of the parents were scared because they'd already been determined, if any confesses Jesus, he's out of that synagogue.
Exactly. So, yeah, the blind man is healed, and his parents are kind of hesitant to really even kind of claim him or speak for him.
Yeah.
And
he's grown, he can answer for himself.
Yeah, and part of that is because they knew that they would possibly be thrown out of the synagogues if you're a follower of this Jesus Christ character, and they weren't willing to be thrown out. And I think back in verse 20 of chapter 15, right before our reading today, Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they might know." No, not they might persecute you, but they will.
They will.
Again, the word of certainty will persecute you.
And this is just a theme throughout the apostolic scriptures, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He didn't say they might. He says they will.
Yes.
They are to expect it. But it is striking, isn't it, that he uses the word latria here, that they think that when they kill you, they're performing a divine service.
Yeah.
They're offering God worship. Boy, does that remind us of the situation we see in the world today, where people, in the name of their God, in the name of Allah, truly believe that by murdering Christians, they're actually performing a service that's acceptable to God.
Yeah.
It reminds me so much of saying that the more things change, the more they stay the same.
Yeah, you bet. Yeah, I exactly. That's what came to mind, too. Think they're offering a service to God here by kicking him out of the synagogue. And I think of Saul.
Yeah.
Saul thinking that he's offering a service to God by persecuting Christians, going from town to town.
Rounding them up,
that.
Throwing them in prison, taking their property. He thought this was how he would truly show his zeal and service for God.
Yeah. And I'm glad you brought that up. Today, not much has changed in service to their God, a false God. Allah, for instance, as you brought up, to think that to persecute Christians is a service to their God. That's the motivation today, too. But again, how wrong? Just as wrong as it was for Saul, so it remains wrong today to persecute those followers of Christ.
When he says they do it because they didn't know the Father. And they're thinking they know the Father, and that's what the Father's will is. And Jesus is like, no, they know the Father or me. Because if they did,
they
wouldn't be doing this. Not if they truly knew the Father.
That's a great point. So even these Jews that will kick them out of the synagogues, they don't truly know the Father. They don't. They have those Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, but yet they're blind to the fact that they're pointing to Jesus Christ, that he's that golden thread throughout the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that promised Messiah, that Savior to come.
Now, he's the one that David was speaking of when he said, kiss the Son. They don't see it right there from Psalm 2. Well, he wraps that up by saying, I'm speaking these things to you so that you can remember that I told you. So when it happens, when it overtakes you, you'll remember this is not an accident. This is not out of my plan. This is not anything that should shock you. It is exactly what I told you would happen.
Yeah.
And then I'm struck by how he immediately goes on with more comfort. He says, I didn't say this to you at the beginning, these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Wow, that's deep stuff there, Pastor. You want to unpack some of that for us?
Sure, let's get at it. So Jesus acknowledges that the time wasn't right before. He was with them, but now as he goes away, Jesus, well aware of what's about to take place, his death, his resurrection even, and everything that follows, even his ascension, well aware of it, he now shares this with the disciples. And again, as you touched on, the fact that he knows this is going to happen, I think just shows that he's in control, that he hasn't turned a blind eye to their needs. No, he's well aware of it, and now he speaks to them. He shares this with them. I think maybe the verse that really might have left the disciples scratching their heads, and maybe some of us today too, is that verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. I wonder if the disciples, how could this be good?
Yeah, how is it good?
Jesus is leaving us, this Savior, our Rabbi, the one we've been following, is going away.
Let me ask you on that. I hear that word of Jesus there, but I think of the word at the end of Matthew, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Yeah.
So he proclaims that he's with us, and yet he speaks about going away. How do we hold these two things together, Pastor?
Yeah, I know. What's the deal? Well, it's not double talk here. No, Jesus is right on both accounts. And here, especially with the disciples, he is going away visibly, I guess we could say. They have seen him. They've talked with him. They've walked with him. And now he's going away. He won't be that necessarily visible presence like he was during his earthly ministry with them.
So if they wanted to be with him while he was walking the earth, they had to literally find him with their eyes. And then just be in his presence. But that's all changing now.
Yes.
Right? So withdrawing his visible presence?
Yeah. So yet, as he ascends before his ascension, he does say, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so yet, Jesus is still with his people today, his church today, and visible in where he promises to be visible, where he promises to be present. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's among us. In worship, he's among us. In the word, he's among us. In his supper, in the Lord's Supper, he's among us. Still here among us today.
So I really want to pick up on that.
Sure.
You said the Lord's Supper, because that's a place where some Christians read this and they go, see, he can't have meant what he said when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, because he's no longer with us. He says he's no longer with us. And we answer that by saying?
Jesus said it. That would be my simple answer, is Jesus has simply said, promised it, this is my body, this is my blood. And because of that promise, even though it is very much a mystery, I'll admit it, because he promises it, we believe.
So hidden beneath the bread and wine is the one who made this great promise, this is my body, this is my blood. And he still is with his church, even though the comfort of the visible presence is withdrawn. But he does speak of this coming of the Helper, coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I've heard it said, I think it was Zasu who said it, that, if you didn't have chapters 14, 15, 16 of John, you might be able to think of the Holy Spirit as some force or something. But mm-hmm. It's clear from John's gospel here, the Spirit is a person, another
yes.
paraclete, another advocate, because yes. that's Jesus himself, right?
Sure. Yeah. So, and Jesus really unpacks that for us here. And really, in these verses, chapter 16, we really again and again and again see the Trinity at work.
Yeah.
And how the Spirit is present and how he proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and how he bears witness to the Father and the Son and does the will of the Father and the Son, and how this one God, this Trinity, three persons, how they work together, how it works together for our good. And again, Jesus here punctuating that even though he goes, doesn't leave them alone, but he is sending this helper, the Holy Spirit. And he goes even so far to say that it's to their advantage that he leaves.
It's for your good.
For your good.
He always brings echoes of the parent swatting the kid and saying, this is for your good.
it doesn't seem like it at the time.
It doesn't feel like it. But yeah, and I'm sure they felt like that because, you know, Jesus was their home. I mean, literally, for these men, where was home? Home was wherever the man from Nazareth walked. And they walked with him and ate with him. They slept beside him. They lived with him. He was home. And now he says, all that's going to be taken away from you. And so you can imagine how frightening it would be. But he says when the Spirit comes, he's going to do this big convicting, or another way to translate that is, I guess, convincing, right? Mm-hmm. He'll convince the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, Dr. Luther makes great hay on these. He says, you know, the world is so wrong. When it thinks of sin, it thinks of things to do and not to do. But Jesus here says the Spirit will show you that all sin is not believing.
That was unbelief. That's the root of all sin, yeah.
Yeah. And righteousness, again, that's when you do the right and don't do the wrong, right? And no, righteousness is that Jesus, the one who fulfills the law perfectly, goes on your behalf to the Father.
He alone is the righteous one.
The righteous one. Yeah, yeah. Yahweh Tzidkenu is what Jeremiah called him in that beautiful prophecy in chapter 23, that, you know, the Lord, our righteousness. And then judgment. Judgment, because people think judgment is, well, as I like to quote from Maud, God will get you for that, Wolta, you know, that sense of God paying you back, paying you out. And here, judgment is something entirely different. The judgment that the Spirit reveals is that the ruler of this world is judged. What's the ruler of this world?
So the ruler of this world is Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world, and everything that the world worships. As Jesus says here, this judgment on it. And I think what's interesting is it may not look like he's going to overcome the rule of the world in just hours when he's hanging on the cross on Good Friday. It looks as though maybe the ruler of this world has the upper hand and has won out. But Jesus is looking ahead again to that resurrection, to where it's certain, it's visible that the ruler of the world has been defeated, that Christ is stronger.
We've seen this throughout John's gospel where he won't let the cross and the resurrection, the whole thing, come unglued. He holds that Paschal mystery together as one event, one reality. Mm-hmm. And that is truly our triumph over the ruler of this world, over Satan. But what a conviction the Holy Spirit has to work in us to get us to think this way, because none of us natively think the way the Holy Spirit is going to teach us to think about sin and about righteousness and about judgment. But once you do, you're like, wow, the Spirit is a spirit of joy. Because is there any greater joy than to know the only sin that can condemn you is not believing in Jesus? And he is your righteousness, who totally fulfilled the law completely on your behalf and for all people, for everyone who trusts in him. And that God comes in this world in the flesh to judge Satan, to throw him down. This is great, great comfort for the people of God.
Yes, and a comfort to the disciples as Jesus speaks to them here, most definitely. You know, I think, too, sometimes we think, wouldn't it be easier if Jesus was still walking among us, that he didn't leave? But again, Jesus says that this is good, that I'm leaving. And I think, too, we see how the disciples, even when Jesus was there physically teaching and preaching, how often they misunderstood and how often they didn't believe and they failed.
Yeah, that was a theme all through this gospel, right? Over and over.
Definitely, yeah. But now that he's gone, you know, it confirms that mission accomplished. He's done what he's come to do. And now, as you pointed out, the helper's here. The Holy Spirit is here and still with us.
But isn't there a feeling inside? I can only imagine being with the disciples at this moment where Jesus basically says, I finished the work you gave me to do. It's like, wait a minute. You're not done with me. Please tell me you're not done. He goes, don't worry, the Spirit will take care of it.
Yeah.
And that's really where he drives with the next words, beginning of verse 12. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare or disclose it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he would take what is mine and declare it to you. I don't think that our Lord ever spoke more clearly about what the great task of the Holy Spirit is in these disciples' lives and in our lives, what the Spirit's great job. He guides into all truth because he declares to you the things that are to come. I don't know about you, Pastor Clark. When I heard those words, I used to think, oh, the Spirit's going to let the disciples in on the great mysteries of how it'll be before the end of the age, the end time stuff. And the more I looked at it, I thought, no, that's not the things that are to come. That's the world that's passing away. The things that are to come is the glory of the age that is to come in the resurrection, when Jesus raises the dead, when death is destroyed, when hell is destroyed, when his people are living in his presence, filled with his joy, set free in his kingdom forever. This is what the Holy Spirit comes to declare to us.
Yeah, it's not some mysterious thing that the Holy Spirit is declaring. It's not as though he's just some fortune teller predicting the future, and it's not as though he's bringing some other additional revelation, you know, as if what Jesus revealed isn't good enough, you know, another testament or revelation. No, it's to declare the things that are to come, and chiefly Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and then as you brought out, the foreshadowing then, and finally, the return, the resurrection of all the dead on the last day.
I love how John, most of the time, oh, Paul too, actually, they call it the appearing.
Mm-hmm.
And that fits well with the idea that it's the visible presence of Jesus that's been withdrawn. But on that day, what's going to be revealed to everybody? You're going to see that everything he said about him really being here, that this really was his body, this really was his blood. He really did indeed continue to abide where two or three are gathered in his name. He really was there, but nobody could see it. Mm-hmm. They just had to hear it and believe it. On that day, it's like the veil is drawn off and everybody goes, oh, wow. He really was here all the time. Have you seen that silly bumper sticker about, I found Jesus. He was in the bread and wine the whole time. Yeah, you know, it really is the truth that he is abiding among us. But on that day, he will appear in glory and we'll see that he was among us. And on that day, we'll appear in glory with him.
And not just Jesus visibly, but everyone visibly.
Everyone.
As the dead are raised. So as we worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, not visibly, but yet still
really?
Very real in a real way dead on the last day. Well, there they are. There's the angels and the archangels. There's the company of heaven.
Yeah,
they're all here.
I love it when, you know, there's this huge, big debate people get into about, you know, visible versus invisible church.
Sure.
And one of the things that our Roman Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters love to stress is that, you know, well, we believe that the church is visible, tangible. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I love that the New Testament teaches us now, you know, whatever you can see is transitory. It's not eternal, but the church is eternal.
Yeah.
And nobody gets to see the church until you see it like John saw it in Revelation 7, where you see the whole. Anytime you see the church in this world, all you're seeing is bits and pieces of the whole that's there, but that you can't see. On the last day, when the entire assembly of the people of God, I love the way that our Augsburg Confession puts it in Article 5, you know, that the church is die Versammlung, the assembly aller Gläubigen, of all the believers. All of the believers gather together.
Yeah.
That's what appears on the last day.
Yeah. What an awesome sight.
Yeah, it always drives me towards wanting to celebrate All Saints Day, because that's the day we sort of lift up that vision and hold it before us and say, this is what will be, but this is already what is now hidden.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
I'm struck too that he says he'll glorify me. So the Spirit's big job is to bring glory to Jesus, but he does this in this peculiar way by taking what is mine and declaring it to you. And by that, I've always sort of understood there that he takes what is Jesus's and he says, it's yours.
Yeah.
So everything that's the Son's, the blessed, beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father is tickle pink, all of that becomes ours.
Yeah. So we're united to Christ. Earlier, like in verse 20 of the previous chapter, basically saying if Jesus suffered, well, you're going to suffer too. But it also is true to say, especially in our baptisms, if we're connected to Christ and his death, we're connected to his resurrection too. What's Jesus is also ours. It's given to us by grace through faith.
I love that you brought up the baptism thing, Pastor Clark, because I think that's right at the heart of it, that you know, picture what happened to Jesus in the baptism. You know, he gets in the water. He doesn't need anything that happens there, right? I mean, he already is the beloved Son of the Father. Everything is from eternity. But he comes into the flesh, and the Father declares this because Jesus is putting that gift for us there in the water. So when we get in the water with Jesus, when we stand with him at baptism, the Father in heaven looks down on us and says, you know, this is my beloved kid. I love them. Heavens are ripped open above us, torn open above our head. We have a welcome home, and the Spirit is poured out as the gift. Everything that is Jesus, the Spirit declares to us in our baptism as ours. That's how he glorifies Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that's really the Spirit's job, is to glorify Jesus, to point us to Jesus. I always love the account of Pentecost, as we've alluded to, and how following the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches this sermon. And when you look at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, that big day of the Holy Spirit's coming, Peter's, almost his entire sermon is about Jesus.
It's about yeah.
And as well it should be, because that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is, to point us to that Savior, point us to Christ, and that's what Peter does.
Yeah, I am reminded when you say that of St. Paul's words that I really love in 1 Corinthians 2. I'll get there in a second. 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about the Spirit. You know, he says, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person that's in him? So also, nobody gets or comprehends the things of God, the thoughts of God, without the Spirit of God. And then he adds this great line, we have received now not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And this is the clincher, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You get the Spirit for the express purpose of understanding all the goodies that God in Jesus has lavished on you.
It's all a gift. The Spirit's a gift. The goodies are a gift. Everything. Gift from God.
What a joy. Well, shall we plow on ahead there?
Sure. Let's go ahead.
All right. Jesus says in verse 16, a little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Let's just stop right there. Wow.
Yeah.
Beautiful words of promise. A little while. Mm-hmm. What's this all about?
So, good question, and that's what the disciples want to know too. But a little while and you'll see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. And you're really talking most immediately of that death and the burial in particular.
So in the first context, as he's saying it to them, it's they literally had the time from the burial to the time of the resurrection where they didn't see him. They were without him.
Yeah, and this is just a matter of hours away. So this is, again, on Thursday, and then on Friday, of course, Good Friday, that death, and then the taking down of the cross, the burial, and then he's gone. And we find the disciples locked away behind closed doors because they don't see him. He's been taken away.
And they're filled with fear.
And they're filled with fear. And then in a little while, you will see me. And so we look forward to the resurrection when Jesus appears to them risen from the dead, very much alive. And those words, too, about how you skip down to verse 22 and that idea that you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And after Jesus appears to them in that room and they're locked away, it says their hearts were glad. You know, they rejoiced.
Yes.
And Jesus' word fulfilled. So I think it most immediately that's what Jesus is talking about. But I think we could also say by extension that he's talking about us now in some respects.
Yeah.
And that for a little while we don't see him again physically, visibly with our own human eyes, but yet in a little while, we will see him. We think about the time of our death, but even more so, the time of his return, as we brought up a couple of times, where we and all those, both living and dead, will see him with our physical eyes, our glorified bodies, whatever that's going to look like, and see our Savior and see him face to face.
And we'll have joy then. I mean, and we have joy now, too. I mean, it's one of the things It was a child of a Lutheran parsonage. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche grew up to become a great atheist. Mm-hmm. I think he brilliantly observed. He said, "You Christians lost the world when you lost your joy." Yeah. And man, if there's one thing that rings true when you read the New Testament, I mean, we're in John, but if you think about in Luke, when Christmas comes, it is announced as good news of a great joy, you know, this magale chara that is for all people. And so John's, or rather Luke's gospel ends with the disciples rejoicing in Jerusalem, in the temple where it had begun. And so this gospel as the bringer of joy, I think it's a theme that's, it's big in Luke, but it's even bigger in John, that the Spirit comes to the disciples bringing the gift of joy. And I'm really struck that he describes their sorrow as something that is turned into joy. If there's a big difference between happiness and joy, maybe that's the moment right there to get it. Happiness can't very well exist with heartbreak and tears.
Mm-hmm.
But joy can.
Yeah.
Because joy can take that heartbreak and tears and see it transformed, turned into something else. I don't know about you, but isn't Psalm 30, you know, you've turned my mourning into dancing for me.
Girded sorrow into gladness. Yeah.
Yeah.
And here Jesus, I think, uses this a marvelous illustration of the birth pains.
Yeah.
Talk about sorrow, pain, suffering. I can only imagine my wife's given birth to two children and, you know, I've just stood by her side and, it looks terrible. It is painful, but yet, you know, Jesus also points out that in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that sorrow, there's joy. There's joy, and joy that comes, especially when she's delivered and she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born to the world.
I can never read these words without. I mean, I got to share just a little bit of history here. My oldest child was 9'5" and delivered by cesarean section.
Okay, sure.
Her brother was 9'15" and delivered by cesarean section. And then my wife decided that the doctors did not know what they were doing, and that's why she had to have cesarean section. So she started studying VBACs, and she went to midwives.
Mm-hmm.
And so my third child, my daughter, Rebecca, she was born naturally at 11 pounds, 10 ounces.
Oh, my.
And I mean, I will never forget watching this. When it was all over, I said to my wife, "Was this worth it?" definitely worth it that Rebecca's born, but it'd be worth it going through the pains of the childbirth. And I'll never forget her looking at me square in the eye and saying, "Yes, yes." She had the baby in her arms. She delivered the baby. It was all good.
Good for her.
Joy that a child had been born into the world. And of course, St. Paul sort of picks this whole theme up of childbirth. And he says, well, that's kind of what the creation is going through right now, right?
Yes.
It's rocking and pains of childbirth.
Pains. Yeah.
And God will finally bring about a new creation.
Yeah. I really, as I read through these verses we're talking now, I just see, you know, Jesus again talking about death, resurrection, but also I think these verses again and again, we really see that the last day come about too, you know, references mm-hmm. to the last times and even the birth, the labor pains leading up to the last days and things growing worse in many respects until, yeah, then Jesus' arrival, that return again.
So we have this, like we all through all John's gospel, we keep, I mean, it means what it says and it also means something deeper.
Mm-hmm.
And almost all of the words keep on pushing deeper. And so here there's just echoes of the pain and tribulation of the creation right unto the last day when it'll be a new birth. Well, in fact, Jesus even calls it that in Luke's gospel, right? The regeneration and the rebirth.
Yeah.
The rebirth.
Very good.
On the last
day. Perfect connection here to this birth metaphor, mm-hmm. this picture we have before us.
I'm struck by the next words, though. Tell me what you make of these. Jesus says to them, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full."
Yeah. Well, apparently it looks like at this point, the disciples really hadn't prayed to the Father, so it appears, in Jesus' name at this point. Maybe it's partly because Jesus is right there among them, with them. Certainly, they do ask Jesus about prayer. They even say, "Teach us how to pray."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus teaches them, of course, the Lord's Prayer, which is directed to our Father who art in heaven, of course. But for whatever reason, it seems as though they had not yet done that, prayed to the Father in Jesus' name. And Jesus encouraged them to pray directly to the Father.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And then, you know, this promise too, talking about he will give it to you, you know, your requests, your prayers, he will give it to you. You know, I mean, certainly we keep in mind too that when we do pray those things, we pray for things that will please the Father, certainly, that aren't opposed to his will. We pray that his will would be done. But we have this promise from our Savior too that he will hear and he will do it for us too.
I am so reminded of this picture of a very dysfunctional family,
mm-hmm.
where there is a beloved son who knows himself beloved, and he sees these brothers that just are terrified that their father doesn't love them. He doesn't get it. I mean, the father provides for them the same, you know, he always takes care of them, and yet they fear that the father really doesn't love them, and so they never ask the old man for anything.
Mm-hmm.
And he grows up, and his whole task in life is to call them to trust this Father and show them he loves you. He's given you everything. He won't deny you. In so many ways, Jesus on the cross gives the lie to Satan's, you know, constant whispering in our ears that, oh, no, the Father does not love you. No way. And Jesus is like, no, if he didn't love you, I wouldn't be here doing this. This is how much he loved you. He loved you in this way by letting me suffer and die so that you can have the life that that is mine, everything that's mine, including being a beloved child of the Father.
Yeah.
I'm really struck at the end. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Again, God's great will for his people is that they be filled with this heavenly joy.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the old hymn, you know, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." You know, the eagerness of the Father for us to come to him in prayer. The invitation to pray continually, pray without ceasing.
Yeah.
And I love that picture of the family because that's exactly the picture Jesus gives to us in prayer. Our Father, who we come to as dearly loved children. And we can do so confidently because the Father does love us. He invites us to, and here Jesus does as well. But as a father, too, in giving us what we request, he gives it to us as we need it, because we trust that as our loving Heavenly Father, he knows what we need best.
He gives us the best. And there is a beautiful collect that we pray in the church during the days of the, you know, post-Trinity, post-Pentecost. You know, "O Almighty God, always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve."
Yeah.
I just love that opening. I thought that captures it. He stands so ready, and Jesus is trying to pull us into the joy of that relationship,
yes,
where we receive all these good things as the gifts. That you're not a stingy father who's giving out a little, but a God who wants to your Father, he loves you. He wants to lavish great things on you. Ask, Jesus says, and he will give them to you. And not just the little, I mean, the nice little baubles of this age, but he has bigger gifts than that that he wants to pour out upon you. Great gifts. All right. Well, we should move on then. Jesus wrapping up this long discourse. We've starting in 13, but getting really cooking 14, 15, and 16.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
He says here at the end, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Oh, Pastor, there's a lot in there. Where do you want to start?
Well, let's start at the top here with verse 25, if you'd like. And this idea of speaking in figures of speech and saying those things. And certainly Jesus has. So when we look back on not only John's gospel, but the other gospels as well, how he used figures of speech, how he used parables to teach and preach. And oftentimes those did leave the disciples sort of scratching their heads. There are times where Jesus unpacked what he said. You know, I think of the parable of the sower and the seed, for instance. He unpacks and explains it, but other times where, well, he doesn't.
Yeah, he just leaves it hang there as a mystery.
So Jesus goes on to say to them, I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. We think of his resurrection and post-resurrection and how Jesus' teaching and instruction continues even past his resurrection before he ascends to the Father.
Yeah, you know, I'm always struck how Acts begins with, in the first book, O Theophilus, I told you all about all that Jesus began to do and to teach.
Mm-hmm.
So the clear implication is he's still doing and teaching in the book of Acts.
Yes.
And you can see the apostles still grappling with what he's hearing. I mean, the big part of the first book of Acts is that they can't seem quite to wrap their minds about this inclusion of the Gentiles thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
they know he said make disciples of all nations, but did he really mean it? You know, I mean, it's like the Holy Spirit has to take Peter by the hand, leading him into all truth, and bring him to Cornelius. The Holy Spirit has to pour himself out on the Gentiles Pentecost there for Peter to go, oh, well, I guess we really can't deny them water, can we?
Yeah.
You know? It's like, well, didn't he send you to baptize them in the first place?
Yeah.
but it's a gradual unfolding as Jesus continues to teach. Would we be wrong to apply this beyond Acts to just the rest of the New Testament witness?
Sure, doing and teaching throughout it. And again, through the Spirit, too, making those things known and revealing those things as people, as the men recorded the New Testament scriptures, God-breathed scriptures. Is still revealing, still teaching, still speaking plainly. And even still today, as we study the scriptures right now, the Spirit's still speaking through that recorded, revealed word of God to us and to our listeners.
And still doing it to glorify Jesus.
And still
doing
it to declare Jesus, exactly.
All the Jesus stuff being declared as yours.
Yeah.
And that's what he does.
And it tickles me here, you know, you bring up how Peter and others don't seem to quite get it, even in the book of Acts, how they have to understand that the Gentiles are included and all these other things. But yet Peter and these disciples here in these verses say, verse 29, oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now we get it. We got it, Jesus.
We understand. As though if you use prose, we can get you better than if you use poetry, if you will. Mm-hmm, but all of the prophets of God will point the way that it's poetry that God can speak the deepest truths in. I mean, John's gospel is so much, to me, it reads like poetry from start to finish.
Oh, yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
It's such a beautiful, beautiful statement. My Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. What's the force of that? Because is he saying that the Father loves, that the cause of the Father's loving us is us loving him? Or is he saying it's manifest that the Father loves you because, look, you love me?
Yeah,
and have believed.
Yeah, you bet. So, I mean, the Father's love, it begins with the Father's love for us. And the one who's loved us, you know, really even before the foundations of the world, has a love for us. And the love is what motivated him to send his Son to this world to be our Savior. And I would go back again to, now that he has made us his children, now as we love that Heavenly Father, he hears us. He continues to love us. But no, it's not as though our love for God somehow prompts him to love us. It doesn't start with us. No, it starts with God. It starts with his love for us.
It makes me wonder if our lack of asking sometimes in our prayer life is really due to the fact that we think God doesn't love us. That it's useless to ask him for things. Mm-hmm. Whereas Jesus in these verses is just hammering home to them, don't you doubt the Father's love. Don't you doubt it. He loves you. Ask him for mm-hmm. good things. There's nothing he won't give you.
Yeah. So, I mean, really not coming to the Lord in prayer, to the Father in prayer, is almost a really unbelief or a symptom of it, a doubting, at least, that height and breadth and of God's love for us, the Father's love for us.
Yeah. Does he really and truly love me well enough to take care of the little things as well as the big things that, mm-hmm. that I struggle with in my life? Yeah. Satan always wants us to fear and doubt that Father's love. So Jesus is at pains in the Spirit bearing witness to Jesus to teach us, no, you have a Father who really does truly love you.
Yeah.
Now, he speaks of what's coming, and he says the hour is coming, and now it has come. I mean, we're verses away from the arrest and the flight of most of the disciples.
Yes.
You know, he says, you're going to be scattered to your home. You'll leave me. And yet he says, I'm not alone.
Yeah.
How does that fit with the cry of abandonment in the synoptics?
Yeah. So, the disciples are speaking big here. You know, the kind of pride comes before the fall for them. Mm-hmm. We'll kind of deal with them first. We've got it down, Jesus. You know, message coming through loud and clear. Yet then Jesus says, no, you're going to be scattered. And we see that in just a matter of hours, they are going to scatter and abandon him and Peter even deny him. But then Jesus also says that even though they're scattered and they've left him alone, yet I'm not alone. And why isn't Jesus alone? Because the Father is with him. And, you know, I think we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, certainly, the Father, the presence and the angels there even to comfort. But then on the cross itself, though, we talk about that cry of abandonment, like you brought up, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father remains faithful to the Son, you know, the whole time, and even there on the cross, of course. And Jesus, even in that cry of abandonment, he remains faithful to the Father and continues to carry out his Father's will to do the very thing for which he came to this earth to fulfill, that death on the cross and then that resurrection.
Now, it remains Eli, you know, my God.
Right.
He's not letting go of his Father as he prays that prayer. And I think it's imperative for us to see when the Father looks at the Son with the sin of the world upon him, the Father looks at him and says, this is my beloved Son. This is my good pleasure. This is my gift to the world. that we will take this pain and anguish, the loneliness of sin, in some bizarre way that we can never comprehend, into the mystery of the Trinity itself to destroy it, mm-hmm. so that sin could never affect then the separation between us and God. Wow, it's just it's a powerful moment.
Yeah, my son, in whom I'm well pleased, and even well pleased with his son as he hangs dying on the cross, doing his father's will.
And so, you know, St. Paul hits this when he speaks about the sacrifice of Christ being a pleasing aroma, a sacrifice that's, you know, that's precious and pleasing in the sight of the Father. He sees it and delights in it. Beautiful picture there.
The Lamb of God.
Now, I have always, since the time I think I first heard them, I've just treasured the words of verse 33. I can remember better out of the King James. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So everything that he says, these things, is he just talking about what he just said, or is he talking about all the things that he's handed over to him?
About the trouble you're talking about? Or
he says, these things that I've said to you, that you might have peace.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, well, I would say these immediate things, certainly, first and foremost. But really, I would say all of his teaching and preaching and all that Jesus has done, all that they've been the eyewitnesses of so far, and perhaps even those things that are about to take place, these things that they will see and they will hear. That whole counsel that Jesus has shared with them.
"That in me you may have peace." I like that. I think it was in Luther's sermon on John 20, where Jesus, risen from the dead, appears, and he says, you know, "Peace be with you." I think Luther says, so the world's idea of peace is when you get out of trouble, but God's idea of peace is when he gets trouble out of you.
Yeah.
I love that picture that Jesus is saying, you can have peace, but that peace is going to be a peace in me.
Yes.
Which to me says right away, we're talking about, above all, the peace of our sins forgiveness.
Yes.
Is there any greater peace than knowing that the blood of Jesus, which we're going to hear very shortly, being spilt to blot out the sins of the entire world as he is the Lamb of God, that blood literally covers over our sin, and his going to the Father through cross, resurrection, and ascension is our righteousness. I mean, his perfect yes, his unbroken yes to the will of God, as opposed to our countless no's to God, this is our righteousness. And in that we have a peace, and that's a peace that nothing, no trouble in this world can take from us.
Yeah, because I think so often we think that peace is the absence of trouble, the absence of sorrow, the absence of outside noise or whatever the case may be. But no, really, peace is that peace that comes from sin forgiven, the presence of our Savior and of the Holy Spirit in the midst of sorrow and noise and of the trouble of the world.
In the midst of tribulation.
In the midst of the tribulation that we, you know, Jesus, again, clearly uses that word will have trouble, not maybe, but will have trouble. But in the midst of that tribulation trouble, we have peace.
Yeah, you in the world, trouble, but in him, peace. And truly, the Christian lives their life at both spots at once.
At one time.
In the world, but at peace in Christ.
Yes. And that only can happen in Christ.
Only in Christ, with the peace unshakable. Wow. This has been a fabulous chapter, Pastor Clark. Thank you so very much for taking us from beginning to end. Reminder that we will be back tomorrow digging into the rest of the goodies in this story of the crucifixion of our Lord, Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17. God's blessings.